When we take time to reflect on our lives, it's quite easy, I think, for us to identify what I would call seminal moments. Those memories that do not fade. They stay close and they reach out to influence us. It was late in my vocational life with World Vision International that I had one of those experiences. The city was Nairobi, and the conference was for religious leaders that was, believe it or not, sponsored by the World Bank. It brought together a large group of ecumenical leaders, along with World Bank decision makers, for the purpose of understanding and augmenting the role of the church in Africa to respond to the HIV/AIDS endemic. Each morning, there was a scaled-down worship service. People who were present were invited to come for devotion and prayer and to exchange the Eucharist. And I was there on a morning when people were invited to pray audibly at their own choice. I listened as a loud voice, the voice of a bishop from Nigeria, and he prayed, "Oh, great God, you sent Jesus to our world to die for our sins. Oh, Christ, enter us anew. Forgive us for our failings. May the blood of Christ on the cross cleanse us and empower us. May the Lord of history rule over us." And he was just getting started. After he finished, there was a pause, there was quiet. And there was a soft, quiet voice, the voice of a black woman, and she prayed, "Dear God, today I pray for the children who want to go to school but don't have any clothes to wear. They don't have money to pay their school fees. Many of them have bright minds. It is such a waste. Oh God, bring people to care for them. Amen." As I left that small gathering, walked back across the road to the main building of that conference, I reflected, I wondered, I thought to myself, do those two people serve the same God? Do they believe in the same gospel? Do they read the same Bible? How does God hear those prayers? Well, today I confess that I don't always get my directions straight, and rather than a serious reflection on the psalm, I would like to try to answer the question from the psalm. And that is, how does the Lord execute justice for the poor? And suggest to you that the life of Jesus is an expression. Ways for us to think, believe, behave in responses to people in our lives and in other parts of the world who are living with need and somehow gripped with the power of injustices of one expression or another. And so I would direct us to Luke chapter 4 and what some people have called Jesus' inaugural address. It's the expression of Jesus' mission and his vision of why he was on planet Earth. And in the 16th verse, it says, "When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," and then in my NRV passage, New Revised Standard Version, there is a semicolon, "where he had been brought up." And I thought to myself, what happened on the night before Jesus went to the synagogue? I expect that he came back home, of course. It's quite probable that Jesus had been gone long enough that his sisters had moved into his bedroom. And of course, Mom was pretty certain that Jesus would sleep in the bed that he had slept in their home. I'm just sure that night Mary went in and sat on the edge of Jesus' bed and asked him, "Where is this all taking you? I know how special you are." Now, when I read that statement, when Jesus went to where he had been brought up, I'm even older than Phil. But there were decades when I returned to my home in Western Canada, and one thing I could always count on, whenever I arrived, my mother would have my favorite meal on the table. And I see some of you shaking your heads. It was always roast beef, mashed potatoes, probably peas or carrots, beautiful piece of beef. And for dessert, lemon pie. Now I share that with you if you ever have an occasion to invite me into your home. Jesus came back to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue that day, and he picked up the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61 these words, his mission: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." When we look at this articulation of Jesus' vision for his own ministry, what strikes me in particular is that Jesus mandates a multifaceted gospel. That is, it is a gospel to be experienced, and it is a gospel to be expressed. Experienced in the sense that Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am in touch with the Creator, with God, my Father." Jesus is saying to us, "I've been touched by God." And what Jesus does in this initial portrayal of his vision for what is good, better, and best is to call us to a personal faith, to an experience of life in Christ. An experience that many of you, I'm sure, can reflect on and share with each other. But what Jesus is saying, what I am bringing to the spiritually poor is an encounter with the living God, to know God, to be in touch, to live in a relationship. But then there is the other side of this multifaceted gospel. Jesus not only has a vision for the spiritually poor, he has a vision for the socially poor. Jesus invades the darkness of social poverty in his vision for ministry. He sees people in poverty as being held captive. They are oppressed, Jesus says. They are victims of their circumstances. And in Jesus' vision for life as it ought to be, he sees people living beyond the barriers that constrain and rob them of any possibility to flourish. What Jesus does, he sees a new future. People released from what restricts them and freed from the captivity and imprisonment that somehow restrains them. "Let the oppressed go free," Jesus says, to you and to me. And so here we have the gospel experienced, the gospel expressed, multifaceted. What seems to become even more complicated for us is that the virtues of conviction and compassion often get twisted and somehow tangled in these two expressions of faith. From observation, I would propose that people who give more attention to the personal side of faith also are pulled, like in some magnetic sense, to the virtue of conviction. They are truth people. They hang on to beliefs. They cherish them. They know what is right and wrong, better and best, and that conviction drives deep into their spirits. And often, sometimes, people who are more on the social side of faith, the expression side of the gospel, they are more magnetically pulled to the theme of the song we heard this morning, to the compassion side. One of the great virtues of looking at Jesus is that he holds these two virtues in tension and is committed to the expression of both of them at the same time. Now, conviction and compassion, they are virtues for us. They act like guardrails on the road of life to keep us out of the ditch. So conviction does protect us from being spineless and uncertain and permissive and passive. But compassion, on the other side, protects us from being judgmental and intolerant and arrogant and rude. And so, as we understand Jesus' vision for how life is to be lived, it is to experience the gospel. It is to express the gospel. And it is also somehow to be drawn to the beauty of both conviction and compassion. Well, if the gospel is multifaceted, I would like to propose that Jesus' role on earth, how do we see Jesus living, being, moving in and out of who we are and in the life of this church? It is to see that Jesus is multidimensional. There's a complexity to Jesus. The gospel is not simple. There is a complexity to the gospel. It's fit for the world in which we live. But this multidimensional expression of Jesus means that we see him as teacher and model and savior. In the synagogue, Jesus took the scroll. He unrolled it. And we don't have an audio recording of his exposition, but he was a teacher in that situation. Jesus' whole life was a model for us. Want to know how to live well? Read the Gospels and study the life of Jesus. Listen to him. Look at his attitudes. See how he interacts with people. We call it the incarnation. But it's Jesus demonstrating how life is meant to be lived. Certainly, Jesus is Savior. His death, his resurrection, his ascension gives us reason and celebration to embrace his salvation. And it is no wonder that we are ready to call Jesus Lord and offer him authority in our lives. But there is another dimension of Jesus that we do well to take seriously, and that is that Jesus is also an advocate for justice. This morning, I would propose to you that we cannot encounter Jesus Christ fully until we embrace him as an advocate for the poor and the oppressed. That is not to cast aside Jesus as teacher, as model, as savior, but somehow it is to embrace him in the totality of who Jesus is. Across our Christian traditions, Jesus has always been portrayed as a friend of the poor. And wouldn't it be true that Matthew 25 has been a litmus test, you know, to respond to the hungry and the naked, to the sick and the imprisoned, just as you did it to the least of these, my people, you did it to me. But I'm suggesting today that we've demoted Jesus to just being a friend of the marginalized rather than being an advocate for people who are living in the grip of victimization or injustice or oppression, which so often is not of their own making. Jesus did not get up in the morning and go to the synagogue. Occasionally, yes, but that was not his daily routine. Jesus' daily routine was to walk the streets. It was to eat in people's homes. It would be to coach his disciples as they walked from place to place. Jesus related to people and engaged them wherever he encountered them. He responded to individuals and their circumstances. It was here that he displayed his conviction and his compassion. But whatever day you want to investigate Jesus' behavior, you can find the pursuit of justice in his lifestyle. Jesus was a justice advocate in his day, in his daily words, and his normal actions. Repeatedly, Jesus demonstrates his social activism by what? By including the excluded, by challenging cultural practices, by confronting the power, and advocating for the oppressed. I know when you talk about including the excluded in these days, that inclusion is a dangerous word for many followers of Jesus. Yet, it was Jesus who touched the outsiders, the untouchable lepers. It was Jesus, when women were under the authority of men and culturally not able to talk to strangers or testify in court, it was Jesus who engaged them seriously. It was Jesus who touched them. It was Jesus who allowed himself to be touched. When Jesus fed the 5,000, children and women were not included in the count. If you're an accountant in this audience today, I would suggest that you write an accounting note and put it in the back of your Bible that says, children and women not included. But Jesus included them. Jesus reacted to cultural practices in his time. He rejected the idea and practice of racial superiority. Racism was and still is a sin structure in our world. It was a part of Jesus' culture. It's a part of our culture in nuanced and some very explicit ways. Jesus says no to racism. Samaritans were not inferior half-breeds in Jesus' presence. They were equal. They were gifted with the image of God, and they were treated with equality. Jesus turned second-class citizens into heroes and accepted people who were promiscuous and drank too much. In his cultural climate, the methods of tax collectors were like extortionists. And instead of distancing himself from them, he identified with people who had tainted reputations. He accepted them. Well, for fear that you are thinking I'm going to preach a whole book, let me offer one specific example that I think portrays Jesus with what I am suggesting today, that we cannot encounter Jesus Christ fully until we embrace him as an advocate with the poor and oppressed. A situation that's well known to people if they've been Christians for some time or even have a rudimentary understanding of faith has to do with Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was part of the Roman revenue machine that should have been contributing to the social well-being of the population. Instead, the Romans sold tax-collecting franchises to the highest bidder, and the franchise holder could then use whatever tactics that they wanted to extract as much money as possible so that they could fulfill their quotas to the Roman authorities. Here stands Zacchaeus. He's part of the Roman governance structure, and he's deemed chief of sinners by the religious people, getting rich at the expense of others and including the socially marginalized. What does Jesus do? Jesus invites himself home for a meal. Immediately, Jesus is criticized for having a lavish meal with a rich sinner. You can read the account in Luke chapter 19. If ever there was a piece of video I would love to have, it would be Jesus at the dinner table with Zacchaeus. Think about that encounter. But what we do know is that the encounter was answer to both prayers prayed in Nairobi. The scriptures say that salvation came to his house, and Zacchaeus begins to demonstrate, to express the gospel as it's meant to be expressed. I will give to those who I have exploited, Zacchaeus says. I will give away half of my possessions. I will repay those whom I cheated four times over. Can you imagine the rumor mill in town when the next morning I envision Jesus going with Zacchaeus and they are knocking on doors and handing out cold, hard cash? Jesus, Savior, yes. Social activist, yes. And so we come. We come to our time, our situation, this church, your life, my life. How do we live? We experience God. We express the faith. Jesus' sense of mission in his time is our sense of mission in our time. Permit me, if you would, to read a short passage that helps us think about who is waiting for God's touch. Who is waiting for the touch of both compassion and conviction in the kind of broken world we live in this city, but with such deeper and more severe reality in so many parts of the world. When 8-year-olds cannot read, when families cannot drink water without getting sick, when HIV-positive women cannot protect their newborn babies, when funerals displace preventable deaths, when children go to bed hungry 7 nights a week, when parents bury their children because they have died of malaria, when women, young girls, and boys are exploited as sex slaves, when workers labor for scandalous wages to fashion designer clothes, when the earth is abused without regard for future generations, when skin color and social status padlock doors of opportunity, when the healthy and educated cannot use their strengths to work, when the righteous and holy disregard the impoverished and unclean, when God's compassion is closeted in sanctuaries and temples, when the strong and the privileged disregard the weak and the oppressed, then injustice rules. Countless lives are squandered. Our shared humanity is disgraced, and darkness prevails. We cannot encounter Jesus fully
until we embrace him as an advocate for the poor and the vulnerable. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has sent me to let the oppressed go free."